pray. Father, we pray tonight as we look to your word that it may go forth with the Holy Spirit's power, that we might learn from it, that we might grow from it. We pray, Lord, that its truths might help us to live in such a way that we would bring you praise. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to the introduction. It'll look like this, if you can see it, the introduction to the book of Judges. If you do not have one, then I would encourage you to turn to Judges chapter 3. And then if you're taking notes tonight, look for a clear place in your notes where you can write a couple of things down. I want to give you the cycle that happens in the book of Judges, and I'm going to give it to you a little bit different than the way that Ryrie does. I'm going to give it to you all leading with the letter R. Help you to remember it easier, be easier to follow, I think. The first would be rebellion, and if you are looking at the Ryrie Study Bible, you'll see it there. It says Israel falls into sin and idolatry. What I did in my Ryrie is right next to that statement, I wrote the word rebellion. Because that's the beginning of the cycle that we see with the Israelites through the book of Judges. Now, the next statement in the Ryrie is the word Israel enslaved. You can write next to that word, that phrase, retribution. Retribution. And I'll explain these in a minute. The third one here in Ryrie, it says, Israel cries out to the Lord. Write the word repentance. Repentance. So we have rebellion, retribution, repentance. And as you follow the circle around, if you have a Ryrie, it says, God raises up a judge. The fourth R-letter word is restoration. Restoration. And that covers God raises up a judge, Israel is delivered, and then Israel serves the Lord. What we see over and over in Israel, in the country of Israel, during the time of the judges, is that Israel turns away from God. They rebel against God. God then punishes them for their sin, retribution. They are enslaved. They are put under a foreign country. After a while, sometimes short distances of time, sometimes really long distances of time, they repent. They cry out to the Lord for help. And then God restores them. He raises up a judge. The judge delivers them from the foreign country. Israel begins to serve the Lord until once again they rebel against God. God punishes them. They repent. They get restored. And the circle keeps happening over and over and over. And as you see the circle happening over and over, it's not like a circle like this. It's a circle that goes more like this. Every time you hit the next part of the circle, it's getting worse and worse and worse. Now, as we look at this cycle, and we'll look at a couple of them tonight, what I would like to encourage you is that you don't fall into the same cycle in your life. That you don't fall into a cycle of getting on a roller coaster ride and in your Christian life, one day you're up, next day you're down, one year you're up, the next year you're down. You serve God, you live for God, and then somewhere along the line you turn away from God. God punishes you, God disciplines you, so you cry out to God in repentance, and then God restores you, and then the cycle begins over again. Need to be careful that we don't fall into that cycle. Remember, what we read about the Israelites in the Old Testament is a warning to us that we don't do what they did. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. Well, last week we looked at chapter 1, chapter 2, and the beginning of chapter 3. I want you to skip over to chapter 3 and verse 7. Actually, let's begin in verse 5. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and their daughters, they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters, they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherah. First judge I want to look at tonight is Othniel. God raises up as a judge. You'll see him in a few moments. And as we begin our look at Othniel, what we find is this first part of the cycle where Israel begins to rebel against God. They marry into their families the sons and daughters of foreign gods, the people that were living in the land that we saw last week that they did not drive out. The result of this believer-nonbeliever union causes the believer to turn away from God. In this case, the believer are the Israelites. The end result is that they do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and they forget God. It's not like they, he kind of gets somewhere lost in their mind, but they turn away from God and they quit living in obedience. They quit walking the way that God had called them to walk. And they turn to the gods that were the gods of the people living in the land. Now, there are several different gods you're going to see throughout the book of Judges. Let me right up front tell you who these gods are. Whenever you see the term Baals with an S on the end in the plural, it is a general name for all the localized deities, all the localized gods of the people living in the land. When you see it in the singular, without the S on the end, just the term Baal, it referred to the fertility god of the Canaanites. He was the chief vegetation god. He was thought to bring productivity to plants, animals, and men. He was associated with the weather and usually depicted with a lightning bolt in his hand. He's also called the god of fire or the storm god. So when you see that singular Baal, that's the god they're talking about. The Asherah is the wife of El, the goddess of the sea. They worshipped her with Asherahs, plural, with an S on the end, which refers to the places of worship, which was a wooden pole set up beside an altar and used as an object of worship. The Ashtoreth, Ashtoreth, was the wife of Baal, the Canaanite mother goddess, equivalent to the Phoenician goddess Ashtar, the goddess of fertility, a female deity whose worship included bizarre sexual practices. The Babylonian form of this god was Ishtar, and the Roman form of this god was Easter. And the Romans worshipped Easter, as you might have guessed, with rabbits and colored eggs. These are the gods that we'll learn about as we go through the book of Judges, and it begins with the Israelites turning their hearts and turning their lives over to these gods because they had intermarried with the people of the land. Therefore, God's retribution comes. Look at verse 8. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel and sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served this king for 8 years. Now, I want you to think for a moment. You turn away from God. God brings his punishment, his discipline down in your life. How long is it going to take for you to turn back to God? How long is it going to take for you to get right with God? People often say of others, that they're going through a real lot of difficult times. What are they waiting for? Why don't they turn back to God? Well, notice it took 8 years before they were willing to turn back to God. 8 years. Under the king of Mesopotamia, which today would be the northeast part of Syria and part of modern-day Iraq. So verse 9, we read as they face this punishment of God. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, these judges in Israel sometimes were over the entire nation, and sometimes were over certain areas of Israel, a local geographical area. Their job was to help Israel get right with God and to turn back to God and to fight whatever the oppressing nation was. It is very important to understand that often these men and one lady were not necessarily perfectly right with God. They had their failures. We'll see as we go along. They had their strengths. But the thing that gave them their ability to do what they did, and the thing that gave them their ability to help Israel during these difficult times, is stated right here in verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came and left. In the New Testament, or after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in us, comes upon us at salvation, and he permanently indwells us. But he didn't do that in the Old Testament. So whenever they needed God's help to do something great for God, the Holy Spirit would come on them, and then he would leave them. But make no mistake, it was the Holy Spirit's power that gave them the power to do what they did. Samson wasn't strong because he weightlifted. Gideon didn't win a gigantic battle with very few men because he was somehow very smart. It was the Spirit of the Lord. We need to understand that, because the same thing is true today. The Bible says in the book of Galatians that if we live by the Spirit, we will not give in to the desires of the flesh. We will not give in to sin. Same thing that helped these judges to do what they needed to do is the same person who helps us do what we need to do. You really can't live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit's help. We're learning about that in our small groups on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, learning how the Holy Spirit works in our life and what he does and how he helps us to live this Christian life. He did the same for these people we're going to read about in the book of Judges. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He judges Israel, verse 10. He went out to war, and the Lord gave the king of Mesopotamia into his hand. And his hand prevailed over the king. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Look at verse 12. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Here we see the cycle begin all over again. This time we have a new judge. His name is Ehud. It begins again with the very same cycle, rebellion. They had rest for 40 years. And once again, Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. So right in verse 12, notice it happens really quick. Right in verse 12, God brings Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because of what they had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself, verse 13, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms, that is the city of Jericho. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Moab was east of the Dead Sea, lying between two rivers. They were the descendants of Lot by his oldest daughter. They often caused trouble for Israel, and here we see them doing that. So Eglon enslaves them for 18 years. Now remember, the thing that would bring them out of this part of the cycle was them repenting of their sin. First time it took 8 years. This time it takes 18 years. Verse 15, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Here's the third part, repentance. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. I would underline that in your Bible. I'm only kidding. He was a left-handed man, as I said this morning. If you're left, you're right. And if you're right, I don't know what you are. But he was a left-handed man. People of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, that is about 18 inches normally. This is a different word for cubit. So some commentators say it may have been as small as 12 inches. So somewhere between 12 and 18 inches. Cubit in length, and he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. So I want you to notice, remember, he's left-handed. He binds it to his right thigh, so he is a cross-drawer. He did that so he can hide it. Normally, you would think if you're a left-handed man, it's going to be on the left side. He's hiding it on the right side so no one can see it, and you'll see why in a moment. Verse 17. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. How fat was he? Verse 18. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he rose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Now, you remember I said he was a fat man, right? And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. This guy was so heavy that he stabbed him. When he stabbed him, the whole sword went in his belly, and it was in there so far, he didn't even pull it out. He just grabbed his hand, pulled it back out, and he ran away. Now, just a side note, and we read this in the book of Nehemiah also. It would be very wise of you never to meet with your enemy alone. If you have someone that you consider your enemy and they want to meet with you alone, or someone that you're having difficulties with and they want to meet with you alone, it is not a good idea. You're better off having witnesses there. You're better off having other people there so that they can't accuse you or do things, say things that might get you into trouble. For this king, he met with his enemy alone, the deliverer of Israel, the judge. And he ended up with a knife, a sword in his belly that was left there, and he died. Verse 24. When he had gone, the servants came, and they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked. They thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. King's inside the chamber. Now, the chamber on the that he's in was a room that they would put on the roof of their homes or their palaces, and they would use it to get a breeze that would come across the roof. Evidently, you could also go to the bathroom there, so they think he's in there going to the bathroom. So you can imagine, here are all the attendants of the king outside thinking the king may be inside. They're worried about him, but they think he might be going to the bathroom. You ever go up to a door, and it's like a one-room bathroom, and the door is closed? And you don't know if anyone's in there. And you're wondering, you know, how long do you wait? When do you go? When do you knock on the door? When do you say something? These guys are standing outside, notice verse 25. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the door of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Well, Ehud escaped while they delayed. And he passed through the idols and escaped Sisera. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And incidentally, this is the longest time they have rest during the time of the judges. I would remind you again that when you go back to verse 10, the cause for all this, the ability for them to get out from under the hand of the Moabites, was the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. And except for that, none of this could have happened. Well, verse 31, after him, Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. 600 Philistines he killed with an ox goad. Could be a lifetime figure or a single battle. We don't know for sure. An ox goad was a sharp-tipped stick, about 8 to 10 feet long. It was used to direct animals. The other end usually had a chisel-like blade for cleaning a plow. He took this one thing and he killed 600 people with it. Now, his leadership occurs during the time after Ehud, but before his death. And you can see that as we look at chapter 4. Shamgar becomes the third judge in Israel. Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar. Doesn't go show us the exact cycle during the time of Shamgar. They don't do that because we see it because it's during the time of Ehud. Chapter 4, verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. Notice that every time the judge dies, they turn away from God again. Let me talk about that for a moment. Every time one of these judges die, they turn away from God. You know, when we think about our lives, often in our lives, there's somebody in our life that is kind of the person over us that's helping us grow, helping us do what God wants to do, person that kind of keeps lighting a fire on us, person kind of keeps us right with God. But I want you to know there's going to be a point in time in your life where that person will no longer be there, where that person's going to be gone. What then will happen in your life? Are you so much relying on that person that if that person was taken away, would you still have the same desire, the same ability, the same everyday living out the way that God wants you to live? Or would you find your life slowly pulling away from the Lord? I think this reminds us of the need of godly leadership in churches and in homes, but it also tells us the need that once that leadership is gone, whether it's a leader over a group or just someone who's discipled you, someone who's over you spiritually, that at some point you need to step out and be willing to follow God just as much as you did when that person kind of drug you along. Every time we find these judges dying, every time we find these judges going away, it's almost the very next statement is stated that Israel does what is evil in the sight of God. Cycle starts all over again. Ehud dies, they once again do evil. As long as he's a strong leader, they remain right with God. As soon as he's gone, they once again do evil. Reminds us the need of godly leadership. Verse 2. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Again, this would be the second part of the cycle, retribution. This time the king is Jabin, the king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. Number 3, repentance. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. This king had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people for 20 years. Now you might say, as you read this passage, well, it tells us what's going on. Israel does evil. God sends Jabin with his mighty army against Israel. They have 900 chariots of iron. How in the world could Israel ever stand up against an army like this? Certainly that's the reason for their defeat. Well, I would remind you, back in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. And that is why Othniel was able to do what he was able to do. Chapter 4, verse 3, when it says 900 chariots, it gives us the physical reason why this king was able to oppress Israel for 20 years. But it's not the real reason. The real reason was their heart was not right with God. The real reason was that there was no one in Israel whom the Spirit of the Lord was upon to be able to win battles against this oppressing enemy. The real reason was that Israel as a nation was no longer obeying God. The real reason was they had rebelled against God. Remember when the Israelites first came into the Promised Land? They came up to the city of Jericho with its gigantic walls. All they had to do was march around the wall, and God brought those walls down. It's not the size of the army. It's one's relationship with God and whether God stands on your side or whether God stands against you. In this case, because of their rebellion against God, God's retribution fell upon them, and they begin to cry out to the Lord. Notice verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lebadoth, was judging Israel at that time. This is one of the few times in the Bible where we see a lady leading Israel. This is the only time in Israel where you have a woman being called a judge, or at least being a leading Israel at the time. Why is that happening? Let me say, as we read this story of Deborah and Barak, it is very clear and stated over and over and over that the problem in Israel at this time was a very great lack of godly men leading Israel. You know, you ladies know what it's like. When you have a husband who's not willing to lead, when you have a husband who's not willing to take the spiritual leadership in the home or take the leadership financially or take the leadership of things that need to get done, and you look around, you wonder why your husband isn't doing what he ought to do. It has nothing to do with one's innate abilities or one's innate qualities. It has nothing to do with, you know, men being better than women or women better than men. It has to do with what God has said in his word, that God has called men to leadership. Isn't it sad at this time they can't find a man to lead? So God raises a prophetess by the name of Deborah. We find several different prophetesses in the Bible. Deborah is one of them. We find some even in the New Testament. She ends up not fighting the battle. Someone else comes and fights the battle. But I want you to notice as we read through this story, and I think it'll be very clear for you to see this, and I'll try to point it out, that it is very clear that there's a great lack of male leadership in Israel at the time. I think God clearly shows that. And I bring that out to say this. I think we're living in a time where there's great lack of male leadership in churches, where churches are doing all that they can to try to get men to stand up to the plate and having a hard time to do it, where we're looking for men to serve as deacons and men just a lot of times aren't qualified or a lot of times are unwilling, where we're looking for men to stand up in their homes and say to their family, follow me as I follow God, and men are unwilling to do that, where men need to be the ones who are opening their Bibles and leading in prayer and bringing their families to church, and we're not seeing it being done in so many homes. Today, usually it's the wife that's dragging the kids and dragging the husband out to church. It's usually the wife saying, why don't we have Bible study together? Why don't we go to church more? It's the husband saying, no, I don't want to. So we have a lady leading in Israel, both spiritually and physically. Now follow the story with me, verse 5. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? She goes, grabs Barak, the man, and says, look, hasn't God told you to go and get your men and go basically and fight this battle? Verse 7, she says, and I will draw out Sisera. Remember, Sisera is the commander of Jabin's army, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariot and his troops, and I will give him into your hand. Barak said to her, if you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Here's this guy saying, getting ready to go into battle. I'll go, but you got to go with me. And if you don't go with me, saying this to the lady, I'm not going to go fight this fight. Could you imagine a guy getting ready to go into a fight, and turning to his sister and saying, yo, I got to fight this fight, but will you go help me fight this fight? Or turning to his mother and saying, I got to fight this fight, will you go help me fight the fight? Verse 9, she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, because he was not willing to stand up and be a man, be God's man. He's going to win the battle, but he's not going to get the glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Woman leading at the time, woman leading in Israel, both spiritually and physically. She calls the guy to go and fight this battle. He says, look, I'm not going to go unless you go with me. He's not willing to stand strong. So she says, all right, I'm going to go with you, but I want you to know, you're not going to get the glory for this victory. God's going to give it into a hand of a woman. Then Deborah rose and went back with Barak to Kadesh. Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites the descendants of Hoab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, and Haroesh Hagoim to the rear of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. Now, again, let me say this. It is very important to understand. In all of these battles and all the things that happened during the time of Judges, during the time of Joshua, during the times of God's word, the victory does not come based on the strength of one's army. It comes because God gives the victory. Notice verse 14. The Lord has given Sisera in your hand. Verse 14, does not the Lord go out before you? Notice verse 15, and the Lord routed Sisera. Three different statements saying why they won the battle. God gave them the victory. And all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword, And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Haresh Hagoim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword, and not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him to drink and covered him. He's thinking that she's hiding him. He's thinking he's safe. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg. Now remember, this is a lady. Ladies, I want you to think, if this was you, if we can slide your name in here. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. While he was lying fast asleep from weariness, so he died. Now, picture this in your head. He's laying on the ground. She takes a tent peg on the side that's facing the sky, drives it with a hammer through his head so that the other side goes down in the ground, completely through his head, completely through his temple, and he died. Now, if this helps any, in those days, ladies were the ones who set up the tent. Remember that, Jeff, when you guys go camping. It was the lady's responsibility to set up the tent. So she was used to using the hammer and driving pegs into the ground. But in this case, there's a guy's skull in between, and she kills him. Kind of an ugly sight if you can picture it in your head. She kills him. Now, Barak wins the battle. Barak wins the war. But the end result is that Jael, this lady, comes out and she kills the general. Therefore, she gets the glory for the victory. Verse 22. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera, the general, dead with the tent peg in his temple. In fact, it was sticking out the other side. So on that day, listen to this, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Now, chapter 5 is a song that Deborah and Barak sing together. They sing this song as a song of victory for God giving this battle into their hands. This is a recap of what happened, a summary of what happened, and it also brings in some more information about what happened. In fact, one of the other things that happened was there was a great the river swelled out of its banks because of rain and flooding, and it helped them to win this battle. Same thing happens many years later on April 16th in 1799. Napoleon was battling the Turkish army, and the Turkish army was fleeing, and as they fled, they found themselves in the exact same spot as Jabin's army. And the very same thing happened. The river overflowed, and many of the Turkish army died, being swept away in the flood. They sing a song to the Lord. If you skip down to verse 4, it speaks of what I just said. The Lord went out from Seir. When you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens opened. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Verse 7, the villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. Verse 11, to the sound of the musicians as the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Great song to God about what God had done for Israel in this battle. Many of the Israelites come out to battle with Israel against their enemy. But if you skip down to verse 17 and 18, you find that Gilead, Dan, Asher, Zebulun, and Gilead, Dan, and Asher, they decide they're not going to go fight with Israel. And they stay away. So when the song is sung, their names are brought out as those who did not help Israel in the battle. Zebulun, verse 18, is the people who risked their lives to death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. Verse 21, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. You can put that back with verse 4. The rains came down, floods hit. Many of the army of Jabin died. Verse 26, she sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Could you imagine that in the song? Between her feet, he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. Verse 28 to the end of the chapter, Deborah and Barak sing a song recounting the mother of Sisera waiting for her son to come home, not realizing he was dead. How about your life? Does your life see this cycle? Get away from the Lord. Lord does things in your life to try to draw you back to him. Finally, things become so strong, you repent of what's going on in your life. You turn back to God. You cry out to God to get things right, to get right with God. God restores you. And then you find the same thing happening over and over and over again. There's a point in every person's life where you must step out from the person who's over you spiritually, person who's leading in your life, the person who's guiding your life, the person, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:2, that the whole idea of discipleship, where we take what we've learned and we pass it on to someone else, and someone's passing it on to you. It's a point in your life where you need to step out from the person above you and you begin living for Christ with the same zeal that you would have if someone was kind of pushing you along. Where are you at spiritually? Are you living your life in the power of the Holy Spirit? And can you say you're living your life the way God wants you to live it, in the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do, so that if someone would look at your life, they would see the love, joy, and peace that come from the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. They would see you zealous for looking and trying to lead others to Jesus Christ. They would see you zealous for wanting to serve God. They could look at your life and say, I want to follow you. God gives us everything we need to live that kind of life. And everything we need to live that kind of life is the same thing he gave the judges. It is the Spirit of God. Let's stand for closing word of prayer. Father God, we pray. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the courage, the zeal to live the way that you want us to live. Help us, Lord, not to go through this cycle of up and down and up and down and up and down. But I pray, Lord, we may be able to look at our life and turn to the person behind us and say, follow me as I follow Christ. Help us, Lord, to be zealous for you, not only when we're in church, but when we're at work on Monday, when we're tired on Thursday, And we're out over the weekend. Help us, Father, to be zealous for you. For we pray in Jesus' name.